You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk here. I was hoping to talk about the resurrection of the dead, and I think we're still going to, but my guest, I think either I sent him the wrong date or he has forgotten. Here we are, just me and you. We're still going to talk a little bit about his Lutheran Witness article from the April edition of the Lutheran Witness about Christ's resurrection and what this means for Christianity. And there's a couple of lines I'm going to pull out for you right now. And we're going to try not to go too far into this. I got some email we're going to go to instead as well. But it starts off with this idea that when Christ returns, he will speak into our dead bodies, wherever they are resting, and he will command them to rise. Pastor Jago in the previous segment was talking about they have their Easter vigil service, their Easter dawn service, sunrise service, in the cemetery. I mean, what a depressing thing, right? To go to all these dead bodies, all these people and these carcasses, these shells that are left behind, the mortal coil, as the pagans call it. But see, for the Christian, those aren't just dead bodies. Now, they are dead bodies. But you ever heard someone say something like, oh, grandma, that's not really grandma. Grandma's somewhere else now. That's not true. That body of grandma that you put into the grave, you lower it down 6 feet under, that's still grandma. Grandma's spirit is somewhere else, to be sure. As a Christian, grandma's spirit has ascended to rest with Jesus in the heavenly glory. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about what that means. We know it's going to feel better than here, and you're free from sin. But we also know something else. It's without your body. You're missing it. And I don't know if you can imagine life without your body, but I can't. I have no idea. How do you think without a brain? How do you feel without the five senses of your body? I mean, even your heart, right? And I don't mean like the beating heart. I mean like the gut feelings that you have. All that's physical. What is it to be without a body? So yes, that's still grandma. And these are still our friends in this graveyard. And what do we believe about Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead? That when he comes with that trumpet blast in that twinkling of an eye, the mortal will put on the immortal. That is, that body, which even for Christians is still mortal, then it's going to become immortal. It's going to come back out of that grave. When Christ returns, he will speak into our dead bodies wherever they are resting, and he will command them to rise. It's a wonderful hope, and one that, in my experience, is forgotten. In much of American Christianity, we've kind of put all of the hope on dying and going to heaven. And again, don't get me wrong, it's not like heaven's better than the alternative or worse than the alternative, right? It's not like dying and going to the other place is so great, but it's not really the Christian hope. It's not why Jesus died. He didn't die so that we can go to heaven. He died so that he could rise so that we could rise from the dead, right? And it is a powerful idea. It is in our creeds. All of our creeds talk about it. They don't talk about resting with Jesus in paradise before we get our bodies back, although the scriptures do, right? But my favorite part of the apostles and the Nicene Creed, and I like the way the Nicene Creed says it, I look for the resurrection of the dead. That every day lived in this life, I'm waiting for that. In the morning, if you listen to the 7 o'clock hour, when I get right on, I say, good morning, universe. Welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life. Now, I'm not talking about sitting here super tired drinking my coffee. I'm talking about looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. I'm talking about waking up at the dawn, not of tomorrow at 5 when the alarm clock goes off. I'm talking about when that trumpet blast happens. When the sunrise comes up because Jesus, the light of the world, re-enters our history. Never to leave it again. There'll never be a night again. The hope of the resurrection of the body is entwined with who we are as Christians. Now, there's three other main kind of headings here in the article that you should go read the article yourself. Again, the April edition of the Lutheran Witness, but first, it wasn't meant to be the way that it is now. It wasn't meant to be this way. We're not meant to die. Remember when Jesus weeps over the tomb of Lazarus? Jesus doesn't like death. Maybe you remember, I know Revelation's a tough book, but at the end of the book, There's a lake of fire. And before anybody who's damned on the last day is thrown into the lake of fire, there's two things that are thrown in first. The devil. Get this. The devil's not in hell yet. The devil's here on earth. He's the prince of this age, right? He's in the heavenly spiritual realm behind earth. Like, you can't see him. He's not going to hide in an alley. But his power is not in hell. It's here. On the last day, he's going to be thrown into that hellish lake of fire. And his power won't be there either. He'll have no power there either. That place was prepared for him as a punishment. And with him, Revelation tells us, the devil is thrown in, Satan, the dragon, and death, the last enemy, is also thrown into the lake of fire. And then those who do not have their names written in the book of life, those who don't have the blood of the Lamb covering them, those who ultimately are subservient to the devil, they also go to hell. Death, the point here is, death is an enemy. Death is not natural. Death is not friendly. Death is not the way that God created the world. You want to have people who try to harmonize evolutionary theory, macroevolutionary theory, and Christianity. They're like, oh, there's a way to believe both of them. No, there's not. Death's our enemy, not our friend. Survival of the fittest is bad, not good. You ever watch a lion eat a deer? I mean, I understand it's how things work now, but it's not pretty. It's not meant to be this way. And so, because we know that this has been overcome in the cross of Jesus, Christians do not die in despair. This is kind of the funny thing. All the people want to say death's part of life. They're saying that to themselves as they stare at a dead body, because what did we say at that early hour about Proverbs and wisdom? That the need to justify myself leads to deception, right? So they're sitting there staring at the dead body knowing, first, it hurts watching this person die. Even if I don't like him, it's like, it's painful to see. Second, it reminds me it's going to happen to me, and I don't want to believe that. And so now I start telling lies about how good it is so I can feel better. There's another alternative to saying, oh, aren't they peaceful now? And that is to recognize we do not die in despair as Christians because we know this is not the last time we see them. I love the German word for goodbye. It's not goodbye. Auf Wiedersehen, right? You've heard it. It doesn't mean goodbye, though. Godspeed, go your way. It means until we meet again. I learned that in a cemetery where I saw a tombstone with Jesus standing on it and that word underneath his feet. Until we meet again. That is how Christians die. Until we meet again. So we have hope, right? We have hope. We look forward to something. We are a sojourning people. We are not setting down roots here. We are walking toward a better land. If we were content with these tents that we live in now, we'd be content to sit down and set down roots, lay down foundations for them. But we want a city. We want a kingdom with foundations that shall never perish. And that is what the resurrection of the body is bringing by means of the blood of Jesus. I got an email here from one of you out there, and it's connected to a rebroadcast of me talking at a conference last year. It was rebroadcast on KFUO, though, by Issues Etc., the Making the Case conference that they do every year. You definitely should try to go. It's a great conference. But I'm going to read this email and briefly respond to it. It's a little long, so bear with me. But I think he says some very good things. He says, Pastor Fisk, as a Gen Xer born 1970, I really appreciate how on target you were in a recent podcast I heard on postmodernism. One thing you said that I really appreciate as the destructive power of family law is the destructive power of family law and the damage it has done to our culture. However, later you did not draw the link between that and the stereotypical guy who does not grow up comments. Yes, there are many men who would rather be boys and have girlfriends, etc., but this did not happen in a vacuum. So first off, the thing about family law that I talked about is how divorce law is effectively created to make divorces happen at this point. It's not created to defend your marriage. It's easy for someone to get divorced. It's hard for them to stay married. And he who strikes first, or she who strikes first, I should say, is very likely to get the house and the kids, right? So it's really a dangerous thing. He's saying, though, that there's a connection between this and men who are now not getting married, right? Wanting the live-in girlfriend. And people make the comments about, well, they're just boys, they won't grow up. He's saying, well, maybe there's something more going on. I think he's really onto something here. He says, although I've been married 10 years with children, I was married before and have older children. I went through the family law wars and saw how the system is essentially weaponized against men, often with the condoning of the church. What I have come to learn, surprise, surprise, is that men in their 20s and 30s were paying attention to what happened to their older brothers, fathers, cousins, uncles, men at work, and so on. These men figure, why grow up and build anything if I can have it all taken away on a literal whim? Children, income, house, all that. He says, I think that is the primary reason so many men would rather play video games and, if they're lucky, have a girlfriend, right, in a sinful way, a live-in girlfriend or a friend with benefits, as the kids sometimes call it these days, really kind of disgusting, adultery, right? Have a live-in adulteress. We must not continue to be silent about the damage feminism and its children have done to our society, that is family law, affirmative action for women, often unfair, for women to compete unfairly with the husband of traditional wives. Church leaders need to actively call out such things within our culture and speak against those who support it, just like those who would support rape or gay marriage. Most pastors are afraid they will offend their female congregants instead of challenging this perspective. We know this message. I assume we know this because, as you know, we get one sermon on Mother's Day and a different sermon on Father's Day. You already know what I mean. That is interesting. Don't stone the messenger here, but he's got a point. On Mother's Day, you hear about how good the mothers are. On Father's Day, you hear about how bad the fathers are. Why is that? Yeah, that's an interesting point. Anyhow, just 2 cents from a guy who's been there. This is Eric from Damascus, Maryland. Thanks for the letter, Eric. I don't have a ton of time to respond, but I think your biggest point, the reason I want to share this online, I would maybe want to talk about what we mean by some of that later paragraph, but your biggest point is we see these guys in their 30s who won't get married, they won't get committed. Maybe it's because they know that if they tie the knot officially, that is the one piece of power they give to the divorce law. If you don't get married, you can't have your house and children taken from you. Isn't that weird? Isn't it weird that getting married makes it possible for you to lose the rights to see your children, but staying unwed, there's no law for that? Isn't that weird that it's a risk to get married and it's not a risk to stay unwed and have the live-in girlfriend and retain your rights as a father and retain the right to your house? Is it any wonder that those who have no faith and no reason to marry from the faith aren't going to get married? So how do we speak about this as a church? I'm not sure. First thing to do is just acknowledge it. And like I did in the talk about the danger of divorce and divorce law and how threatening it is out there, and preparing young couples to know what they're getting into, right? And to be prepared to fight for their marriage rather than against each other. Oh, you know what? I was looking at the time wrong, and we actually got another minute here, which is good. So what do I mean by that? Fight for your marriage rather than against each other. When I was in the parish serving and I would have to do like premarital counseling, this always scared me because I knew that the couple, whether they're in their 20s, whether they're in their 40s, they're entering into something that the culture has not prepared them for. We are not prepared to selflessly give to another person most of the time. We are not prepared to put up with the sins, the sinfulness, the grumpiness, the cantankerousness, the just momentary lapses of reason that happen in everybody's life. We're not prepared to put up with that in close quarters. Marriage has been taught as this thing, which I love you, you love me, we're happy forever. And then we get all the pictures and the cake, right? And you get home and reality sits back in. And so as a pastor, I always took it very seriously. How do I help this couple come to grips with this and be prepared that when the photos are on the wall and the dress is put away and now the toothpaste cap is not on like it's supposed to be, or the toilet seat is up or down in the wrong way, how are they going to love each other through that, burying their deceptive hearts as they do? It's a fearful thing. The way I went about it first and foremost was to just be honest about this, right? To let them know this is something that can't be achieved by you on your own. The world is set against you, that actually the most important key is grace, forgiveness, both needing Jesus' body and blood to forgive you. The mercy that you receive there becomes the one element that can keep you glued together even when the whole world is trying to tear you apart. Grace, forgiveness. Without these things, we can complain about the culture all we want, but we're just another part of it. What distinguishes Christianity from the world is mercy. Mercy from the blood of Jesus. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Thanks for the email, Eric. Tell you what, universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, He is coming again to judge the living and the dead, to wake us up to a resurrection that will have no end. It might be today. It could be tomorrow. In either case, I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.